Tonight we'll be reading from page 572, Isaiah 8, verse 1 to 15. Isaiah 8, verse 1 to 15. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher-shalal-hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher-shalal-hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken."
On the handout there, we've got an introductory question. Please do keep 572 open and use the handout if that will help you to stay awake, writing down notes. How do we feel about the idea of God being with us? How do we feel about the idea of God being with us? Perhaps we're by no means sure that the Christian message is true. Perhaps we're new to the church. And this whole language of God being with us sounds very odd to us indeed. That's fine, bear with me. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have been for some time, don't we love the idea of God being with us? Not physically present, of course, at the moment, but spiritually. How incredible to think that just as we sit here now, or I stand here now and you sit here now, that God the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we long for evidence that God really is present in our day-to-day lives, don't we? We talk of him being clearly at work in certain moments. Some of my trendier mates talked about God moments when we were at university. We speak of feeling his guiding hand. We pray that he might be with us before heading into particularly tough situations. And sometimes, even though often we wouldn't admit it to other people, we do feel really rather worried as we feel far from him, even as we know he lives in us. And then there's that next level wonder of the idea of God physically with us, too. So when we read the Gospels, we can't help but wish we had been there to experience what it must have been like to have met God the Son. And in all of our best moments, we long for the day when Jesus will return and when those famous words of Revelation 21 will come to pass. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Of course, the pop culture idea of eternity, as fluffy clouds, harps, and white nighties, that's dull as. But the biblical picture of one day living in a perfect world with the God of the universe, under the shelter of his love and protection, and with King Jesus, so powerful and yet so gentle, I often think to hear the actual sound of his voice, to see with our eyes what true righteousness looks like, and to bask in his radiating glory as we do when we're sunbathing on the summer's day. The wonder of God with us. In fact, that future is the very thing that the whole Bible is working towards, isn't it? We were in Genesis 1 to 3 on the weekend away, and one of the great tragedies of the fall is that humanity is thrown out of God's presence. And throughout the rest of the Bible, the Lord reveals what he's going to do to enable his people to dwell with him again. How do we feel about God with us? The religious people of Judah in Isaiah's time, they would have said they were equally pumped by the idea. In fact, they had a more tangible experience in some ways of the presence of God in their midst, in the temple in Jerusalem. Back then, the people of God could walk into the very house of God rather than just a UEL lecture theatre. Covered in gold, smelling of the sweetest incense, with God himself there, listening, actually listening to their prayers from behind the curtain that protected them from his blazing purity. God with us. And we saw last week, didn't we, that this section of Isaiah is caught up with the very theme of God with us. So chapter 7, verse 14 on 572. 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which if you look at footnote 4, Emmanuel means God is with us. God with us. And I wonder, did we notice that our passage today that we just had read by Anna, it comes up twice again, the same idea. So verse 8 finishes with, O Emmanuel, O God with us, God is with us. And then again, verse 10, speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And yet, given the wonder associated with God being with us, the words we've just had read would have actually sounded gut-punchingly devastating to the original hearers. And they should cause us to sit upright too. If you look on the handout, our first point today, it's not a light one. No, in this passage, Isaiah is saying, God with us in impending judgment. God is with us in impending judgment. We may remember, if we were here, that the section started in chapter 7 with King Ahaz. Now, Ahaz is king of little nation Judah down here, that's currently being invaded, chapter 7, verse 1, by the nations of Syria and northern Israel, who are slightly above them here, who are together marching towards Judah's capital, Jerusalem, waiting for their moment to attack. King Ahaz in Jerusalem, he has no forces left to send out against the invaders. They've already been defeated. And so, 7, verse 2, we're told the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The city's in panic. Soon they will be slaughtered. Most of us have probably never known a terror anything like this one. We just read it and gloss over it. But I was thinking it's probably that awful fear that I guess they felt in Iraq and Syria upon hearing that ISIS are only a couple of miles away, and that all the defences between you and them, they've all been abandoned. But God says to Ahaz, don't fear them. Don't fear those stumpy little kings and their tin pot armies. You're a descendant of great King David. You've got me on your side. And in verse 10, he gets Isaiah to go to the king and say, ask a sign, verse 10 of chapter 7, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, and God will do it to prove to you that he is with us and will protect us. I wonder, I think it's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? But if ISIS were coming, what would you ask God to do to prove he could protect you and that you didn't need to shake with terror? It would need to be a pretty big sign, right? Yeah, high as heaven, deep as Sheol. Yeah, that's about right. Only Ahaz knows God is not powerful enough, or perhaps not present enough, to be of any real help in the situation. I mean, sure, there was the Exodus way back, wasn't there, where God brought his people up out of Egypt. And there was the time where they conquered the land that they're now in. But that was all once upon a time, far, far away, long, long ago. You know, it's the kind of story that old women tell little children when they're scared of the dark, so that they think God will protect them. God may be good for a prayer when you miss your bus and you're late for work, but real world problems need real world solutions. And so in 7 verse 12, to get rid of the wacko prophet, he fobs off Isaiah with pious chat about, I will not put the Lord to the test. And who wouldn't be tempted to think like Ahaz? ISIS are coming. And God doesn't actually stop armies from invading, right? Except God says he can. And he'll give Ahaz a sign that he is both very present and very powerful. Only because Ahaz doesn't have faith in him, doesn't fear him, the sign is judgment. Look down at chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. If you look at the footnote down at the bottom of the page, footnote 8, Maher Shalal Hashbaz means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. It's a terrible name. The idea is of an army hurtling towards the spoil, the plunder, or of a predator a whisker's length away from the kill. It's that scene from a David Attenborough documentary. Imagine we've just pressed play at the moment where the gazelle is about to be pounced upon. And if you're anything like my mum, you say, turn it off. The background music is reaching its climax. Our heart is in our mouth. The little fella seems to outrun the pride at first, but then stumbles, and the lioness behind launches into the air, mouth open, ready to sink her fangs into his neck. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Good luck with that name on the first day of secondary school. And in verses 3 and 4, we read that it's the name of the prophetess's son, and his name refers to imminent judgment. And if we were here last week, and nothing had happened in the last 6 days, and we still remembered last week, we'd think of chapter 7 and verse 14, and it would immediately be ringing bells. Because we did just hear in verse 14 that we should expect a virgin to give birth to a son who will be a sign of judgment. And we're thinking, is this the child who was promised? You know, is this God with us? Is this Emmanuel? He kind of fits the bill. But it's not made clear that the prophetess who is giving birth to Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a virgin. In fact, if she is Isaiah's wife, and that's why she's the prophetess, then we know she already has another son from chapter 7, verse 3. And the new son doesn't get given the name Emmanuel. Sometimes people are given two names, but given that we're waiting for Emmanuel, why not say this is Emmanuel? And we'll see in the next 2 weeks that Isaiah's playing around with these births, these sons, and these names, pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment of a child named Emmanuel. At this point, though, I think the confusion is intentional. We will end up with clarity, but here I think we're left asking, is this what it looks like to have God with us? As we've already seen, the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz speaks of the jaws of judgment about to close about the throat of the prey. And in verses 4 and 5, this sounds like good news to the people of Jerusalem. Damascus, verse 4 and 5. Damascus, in verse 4, is the capital of Syria. And Samaria is the capital of northern Israel, also called Ephraim, just to confuse us more. And God is promising to deliver Judah from their neighbors who are invading them. Verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry, and we might say dada or mama, Assyria will have plundered them. Assyria. And we might think, phew, God really is going to save his people from their enemies, even though King Ahaz doesn't fear or trust God. God is with us in judgment on them. Only in verses 5 to 8, the devouring lion of judgment, well, now has a taste for blood and is still hungry after the first victim. And so whereas the natural history programs only make you sit through the horror of the hunt once an episode, here we see that a second young gazelle gets chased down. And this time it's Judah herself. Verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. The waters of Shiloh almost certainly refer to a water source close to Jerusalem. And here, going to the waters in Jerusalem, it's symbolic for turning to and depending on, trusting in God, who's dwelling in the temple in the city. Only the people have refused them, turning north instead to the river that stands for, symbolizes Assyria here. As we may remember, Daniel told us last week that Judah down here turned to Assyria up here by the great river Euphrates to defeat King Rezin of Syria in the middle. And God says that Assyria will be like the rivers of, like the waters of the great river, flowing down in a tidal wave. A torrent of water so powerful that it will smash through Syria and on into Judah. We don't get much of it in London, but water can cause such devastation in the world. Whole regions flattened as the power of the wave batters anything in its path. And God says that's what Assyria will be like to Judah. Do you remember as a child ever leaving the shallow end and suddenly finding you're out of your depth in the deep end? Flailing desperately to keep your head above the water as you can feel your whole body is submerged, even to your neck, and the panic. That's the verse 8 image of what it will feel like for Judah. Assyria marches down and destroys the whole nation, bar Mount Zion and Jerusalem itself, like a little island left in the water. And then how strange, how almost perverse to hear that verse 8 ends with the title, O Emmanuel. Oh, God is with us. The people who have God with them. God is saying, you'll learn I'm with you, all right. You won't be able to deny it. When within 3 years my prophecy has come to pass, and after I deliver you from your enemies, you'll feel like you're drowning under the weight of the Assyrian invasion. And I think we're left thinking, oh, Ahaz, you fool, if only you had turned to God and feared him rather than the nations. But then in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah turns to the peoples of the faraway country that I think must be Assyria here and tells them to give ear, that is, listen up. Oi, you guys far away, listen up. And he cries out to the mighty warriors of the great empire, the soldiers who will soon be pillaging and slaughtering all these kingdoms of the Middle East. And he says twice, strap on your armor, Go on, dress yourself for war. It won't help you on the day that God decides to defeat you. Verse 9 describes the utter annihilation of their army. Just as you repeat it, be broken, be shattered, be shattered, be shattered. And I think the repetition only highlights the futility of their preparations. Did you see twice he says the exact same thing? Go and strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Sure, the Assyrian army may be the terror of the known world, but to God, they're like cheap IKEA glasses that he'll dash to the ground and shatter into tiny pieces. And I think verse 10 is dripping with scorn. Take counsel together. Go on, guys, hold a convention. Plod away. Plan what you're going to do against Jerusalem. It will come to nothing. Why? Verse 10. For God is with us. That is, with Judah. And I think the point is, if we see what God is willing to do to his own people, that is, to those who have him with them in judgment, then what do we think he will do to Assyria? Assyria, who think to conquer the very dwelling place of God, Jerusalem. Assyria, who seek to destroy the people of God. And so three separate groups, all of them told, judgment, because God is with us. And for those of us who wouldn't call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus here, do we see that even in these passages where it's terrible judgment on everyone, the God of the Bible does seem to still distinguish between those he is with and those who are against him and against them. And I get that we may think that is deeply unfair. We may be horrified by the idea. I think most people in our country would be horrified by the idea that God would judge anyone at all. Assyria or Ahaz or Assyria, let alone us. And I wish we had time now to read 2 Kings and see how wicked these people are that God is judging. Ahaz, for example, sacrifices his own sons. I wish we could read the rest of Isaiah and other historical texts and see how violent the Assyrians were in their slaughter of the nations. But maybe the best thing to do, if we're willing to, if you were willing to and you're feeling offended, would be to take John's account of Jesus' life and either for the first time or again, read it and see what Jesus has to say about us all. Because he says we're all wicked, really. And we all deserve judgment. And gloriously, he also says that he's come to save us from it. So if this is something that is turning our stomach in a way that feels uncomfortable as we dwell on our God, if we don't think that judgment is a good thing on the wicked, genuinely have a think about whether or not you'd be willing to read John's Gospel. Maybe with someone else who's here tonight, or with me, if you don't know anyone else here tonight. I'll empty my diary as much as I can to do that with you. And I'm single, so that's a lot of diary that's free. But God with us in impending judgment. And for those of us who do know this, but still don't sit easy with this, to me, Luigi Palombo, to us, Crossway Stratford, have we begun to grasp how powerful God is? Do we see that he really has the power to stop armies and change the course of history? He doesn't promise to do it every time we pray he might. He chooses what he does and when. But he already has stopped armies in recorded history. He did it in 734 BC when he sent Assyria to destroy Syria. In 722 BC when Assyria exiled northern Israel. Then in 701 BC Assyria besieged Jerusalem before God swept through their camp and wiped them out. These are not simply fairy tales. We're not reading Brothers Grimm. We're not reading of Narnia or of Middle Earth. Rather, this is the actual Middle East, where God predicted judgment, and it came to pass. Do we know our God for the mighty force that he is? Do we realize, unlike Ahaz, what a tremendous thing it is to have God be with us? Do we see what a terrifying thing if we were to ever face him in judgment? If I'm really honest, I think I know it in theory, I assent to it as true, but I'm not sure I grasp that I'm talking about reality. And all of this desperately matters because, point two, only those who fear him will be safe. Only those who fear him will be safe. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Think about this. Isaiah is told and has to declare that after the threat from Syria and Israel will come an even more terrifying invasion from Assyria. And then God turns to him and says, don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Don't fear the most terrifying superpower that has ever been seen in the Middle East until that point. The one that devours nations like they are prey. How on earth could he not fear them? Well, God says, because there is something much more terrifying than Assyria. And that's him. His point here is that all the conspiracies, the plotting of the nations and the kings and the armies, their plans to conquer Judah and the world, they'll only come to pass if he wills it. And in the end, all these nations will be judged by him if they're against him. In Matthew 10, we read Jesus say something similar when he warns the disciples, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Don't fear man, however powerful, but fear God, the one who's in control of everything. God says, fear me. And why should Isaiah listen to God when he says that? Well, verse 14, because he will be a sanctuary to those who do fear him, and a stumbling block that leads to destruction for those who don't. We've already seen in verses 9 and 10 that after the judgment of verses 5 and 8, there will be rescue from Assyria. For at the end of the day, God is with us, Judah, not them. And we'll see in 2 weeks' time that all of chapters 7 and 8 are pointing the reader towards a future salvation where there will arrive the birth of the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And God will be with those who fear him as a sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of protection from judgment. But those who don't fear him and instead turn to other things to deliver them from life's biggest problems, well, they, verse 15, they'll stumble, they'll fall and be broken. And again, he goes back, I think, to the image of the hunted prey. Snared, taken. Only those who fear him will be safe. And I was prepared, in preparing this sermon, I was struck that I think my greatest weakness as a believer, is how little I fear God. I'm less likely to sin because I know you're watching than when he alone is watching. I fear you more than him. My heart may not quite shake like Ahaz's, but I fear being alone, being unfulfilled, being unpopular, being considered unimportant, being thought of as stupid. I even fear missing out more than I fear the living God. And so I wrote in my notebook, talking to God, not my notebook, I view you a lot like Ahaz did. I don't fear you, and so I don't really trust you. I look for this world's solutions to this world's problems, and I give my allegiance to other things. And friends, I'm a product of our culture, so I bet if it's true of me, then it's true of a lot of us. Do we fear God, the one who will judge all who don't depend on him? And fear here really does mean fear. If you look down at verse 13, look at the end of verse 13, those last five words. Let him be your dread. Yet we're very quick, aren't we, to dismiss the language of fear because we know we're saved from judgment by Jesus' death in our place. We're very quick to turn to glorious verses like Romans 8:15, where Paul says we don't need to fear whether we'll be accepted by God because we are accepted as his adopted children. We're very quickly to go there, and I want to say amen, amen, amen. Isn't that our only hope and what a sure hope? But none of that changes the raw power of our God. And how terrifying a thing it would be to have God with us were we not clinging to the Lord Jesus. We rightly talk about a Christian fear of God in terms of reverence and awe. They're biblical terms. But we've been raised by children of the 60s who neither revere or are in awe of anyone or anything. We hate authority. And so when we say we revere God, we don't mean what the Bible means. In fact, to us, it means very little indeed. I wonder, have you ever looked out from the safety of the shore, perhaps sheltered by a roof above the balcony, or perhaps from behind the security of the double glazed windows, and looked out onto a storm raging at sea? I think it's mesmerizing. It's one of the moments where I feel most small. Thick clouds, that kind of oppressive darkness as the cloud has covered out the stars and the moon, broken only by lightning that every two or three seconds lights up the whole horizon, splits the sky in two, and reveals the swirl of the waves below. It's one thing to know on the balcony or behind the window that I'm safe from the storm. It is another altogether to say that it's not terrifying, even in its beauty. And as a result of that fear, I'm always going to stay safely put in my sanctuary until the storm passes. You are never going to get me in a boat with you heading out to sea. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, I think they capture it brilliantly. Let me read them for us. He says, kiss the Son, that is Jesus. Kiss him lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Rightly fearing God oughtn't make us fear our salvation, but rather make us all the more eager to keep taking refuge in Jesus rather than ever dreaming of giving our allegiance to other things. Only those who fear him will be safe. Everyone else, like Ahaz, will turn to put their trust in other things that they fear more instead, and eventually they will stumble, they'll fall, they'll be broken, they'll be snared and taken away. Obviously, only by grace and by the Lord Jesus' death we will not face that end. In a few moments we will sing together of the one who is all-powerful and untamable, who sees the depth of our hearts and yet gloriously, because of Christ's work on the cross, loves us all the same if we trust in him. But let's not rush over the hard-hitting truths we've heard from the Lord tonight. I was thinking, why don't we spend 30 seconds or so in silence talking to God on our own now? Then I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we can sing. Father God, I think we are so very quick to domesticate you, to tame you, and to think so readily, so quickly about the grace that we have found in the Lord Jesus, that we render you almost impotent, incapable of actually doing anything other than forgive. Please, in your kindness, would you continue to enlarge our vision of who you really are? Please, would you continue to grow in us a right reverence and awe of you? Would those words be what they should be to us as we speak of you? And please, would you give us the kind of fear of the storm that means that we decide we will always cling on to the Lord Jesus? Please, would you help us to see what a foolish thing it is that people might not fear you, but instead fear and put their trust in other things. And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen.